Well, take your Bibles and turn with me once again as we go to the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Thank you for your forbearance and being able to come back and to basically allow me to finish this morning's sermon. And time went on, and it seems like I can almost always tell that when I'll get a series of quotes. And by the time you set the quote up and you get that, and the time was just moving so quickly, I thought, yeah, there is no way we're going to move on to Jesus and his what he has to say about murder and going into that. But that's okay, because next Lord's Day, next week on Easter, we will gather and we'll have a special, glorious Sunday morning worship service. And then Easter Sunday evening, Pastor Ryan will be preaching. And so I know what he's going to be preaching. And so we'll kind of get it a little bit into the resurrection narrative, and then what happened and what Jesus did after he was raised from the dead. I think it'll promise to be a great Lord's Day. But as this morning, as we kind of contemplate and what my goal was, and to bring us kind of up to where we want to go tonight, is this whole idea of the law. And oftentimes, as dispensationalists, as those who see a distinction between ethnic Israel and the church, there's always that tension of the distinction between Israel and the church, but also to the fact that there is only one people of God. And the tension, in a sense, as it were, how that we participate in the new covenant. You know, every time we serve communion, this is the cup of the new covenant. But yet the new covenant is found in the book of Jeremiah, and it talks about that it was given to Israel. And that has led some in the covenant theological area that tend to equate Israel and the church. And sometimes they will see that the church is the continuance or the replacement theology. I think some have gone that route, and I've gotten different articles that will talk about how that the church is replacing Israel and the replacement theology. I never quite, I went to a Reformed school and I was never taught that. It's kind of like those covenant theologians that refer to the rapture being the secret rapture. I've never heard the rapture as being secret. And so, it's one of those tensions where sometimes people, I think, they set up a straw man and then they try to shoot it down. And so, but when we do have this this area of law in more dispensational circles, there has been, and it's been other places too, but there has been this idea of antinomianism against the law. That even from the passage of what we read this morning, how that the law was fulfilled in Christ, and therefore the law is not binding upon us. Well, it wasn't binding to obtain righteousness on Old Testament saints either, in a real sense. I mean, they were to do that because ethnically that was given to the nation of Israel. But the blood of bulls and goats never did wash away sin. That Abraham was not saved out of his obedience to leave the land where he lived to go to the promised land. He was saved, and I will use that word. He was, and I'll use a good Bible word. He was born again, and we've even heard, I know in seminary class at Grace Theological Seminary, how that someone questioned the professor when he talked about the Old Testament saints that were born again. Well, where does that phrase come from? It comes from Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, who was in the Old Testament. The New Testament dispensation hadn't taken place yet. And he said, you being a teacher of Israel don't get it. And so Old Testament saints needed to be born again. And how were they born again? The same way we are. The just shall live by faith. And we have the fact that he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, the content of what he believed, it wasn't that he believed in the Son of God being co-equal, co-eternal, and that he was born of a virgin, and that he died, buried, and was risen on the third day, because that hadn't happened yet. That's why we have another doctrine in the Scriptures called progressive revelation. And so, but that doesn't mean that they were saved by some other means. They were saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It was not their keeping the law to give them righteousness, but out of the fact that they were believing and walking by faith, they demonstrated and did and fulfilled the law out of a love for God. And we should want to do the same. The Puritans had a bigger hold on that than what a lot of people do seem to do today. This idea that, and that's why I said that this morning, that we tend to sometimes live from the fact that we're against the law or above the law, or the law means nothing to us. But the law shows the heart of God on certain issues. The law of God shows us His heart concerning His name. Is it still wrong to use profanity? Yeah, it's in the moral law. And there would be those who would say that all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Some will go and say 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. I think that's kind of a misnomer, seeing that it goes back to the creation mandate. And that was pre-Israel. I think that God has ordained work 6, rest 1. But and that the Lord does get a day of worship, and the early church did practice that. But be that as it may, that the Ten Commandments are not given for us to obey to gain righteousness. It was never there and given to give us righteousness. Paul picked up and he said that the purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster, and that technically the law shows us God's attitude towards certain areas of sin that we're quite bent into doing, whether it be with respect to morality, therefore the adultery issue, or covetousness, not being happy with God and His providence and how He has blessed me, or at all the other things. My usage of His name to having other gods before us, and anything that comes in between us and God. And so there are those who just say, since I am free from all that, the law of God doesn't have any impact on my life. Well, to write off God's law, then you're writing off an awful lot of verses. And that's why I made that reference to Psalm 119, the whole idea of that we are to delight in the law of God after the inward parts. And that's going to be part of where we're going to go tonight. But it's the idea that the law of God is good. The law of God shows us the holiness of God. The law of God shows us His desire for obedience, trust and obey. You know, you got to trust, but you're supposed to obey too. Even the Apostle Paul, in writing to the young preacher boy Timothy, he said, the law is good if you use it lawfully. And I think that's always a hilarious translation. You know, the law is good if you use it lawfully. The law is not so fulfilled in Christ that it has been rendered null and void. But the law has been fulfilled, and therefore it then points us and teaches us some other things. And that is what we want to see tonight. So we went from that as a basic, the idea behind the coming to this passage and so forth. And I even made reference, and as I was going back, I reflect. You know, you may go home and forget my message, or if I say something you don't like, you may really reflect upon it and get angry. I reflect and then get depressed, because I'll go and I'll think about it and say, did I ever finish that thought? And so, hence, when I do a retake and I know I can kind of maybe correct something or make sure you got, or at least make sure that then I don't beat myself up too much on the sermon. And that is this. As I opened up, I made that reference to, I think it's a Mrs. Jackson that was appointed to the Supreme Court, and how that everybody's jumping on the whole fact of the whole thing. She couldn't define what a woman was. And that is just outside of, do I think that's funny? I also think that's ridiculous. And I also know why she did it. I think everybody knows why she did it. And everybody jumped on that. But, you know, it's something far more serious. She said she had no political philosophy or judicial philosophy. Well, if she doesn't, then she shouldn't be a judge. Everybody's supposed to have one. Now, either you can be a liberal one or you can be a conservative one. You can interpret in certain ways. You can follow, am I going to follow the Constitution? Do I think the Constitution needs to be interpreted as a living document or as a historical document? Can we? I mean, all that is open for debate. And I have positions, and I'm sure you do, too. But to say I have no judicial philosophy, that's just ridiculous. She does, and she has it, and she's exercised it, and she just don't want to talk about it. That to me would be the red flare. The other is a dodge. This one is a total denial of something that is really true, and that the senators needed to know, but they let it slide and they went ahead and pointed her there. And the reason why that is so important, because the Supreme Court of the United States of America is a very, very austere and important, and especially as it's now turned into a political statement, a political importance of how it makes a role in our politics and within our government. But it's also important, and far more important because of this, because it makes a travesty over the word law and the secular use of law, which then has come to the point in our society because there's no sense of judgment. It started off with the fact that if you spank your child, that is child abuse. I would contend that if you don't spank the child when the child needs a spanking, that is child abuse. And yet the one you may go to jail for. And so now, do I fully confess that there are those who have spanked their children and it has turned into, or it was, abuse? Then I think those people should be prosecuted by every element of the law that is possible and take the children away. Now, that is very stern because I am 100% against child abuse. However, whom the Lord loveth, he scourges and disciplines. That if, the Bible refers to the fact that if you go without it, then you're considered illegitimate. The Bible also goes on to say, spank your child, scourge your child, and deliver his soul from hell. How many parents have delivered their children over into hell because they've fallen into the pit that they don't want discipline, and that there are no laws that are important, that if they are broken, that there is judgment brought? And so it becomes important that way. But then they bring that over into the realms of the church. Or, unfortunately, the church, I think, has bled over into the community and only made a bigger thing. When my God is too loving to send a soul to hell. Excuse me, we all deserve hell. The whole reason why God struck Uzzah dead when the Ark of the Covenant was headed for the dirt was he dared to confuse the fact that his hand was cleaner than the dirt that the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall on. And God struck him dead to prove a point. We are all unrighteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all deserve hell. And we deserve the judgment of God. And God's judgment and his judicial philosophy has not changed. And that's why we read this passage. We have a jealous God who is jealous over his glory. We have a jealous God who is jealous over ultimate and absolute truth. And when we forsake all of that, I can just see on that judgment day, Lord, Lord, didn't I say many good things? Didn't I do these wonderful deeds? And they're going to be crushed because they said, I didn't know he had a judicial philosophy. And yet it becomes quite clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that means everyone in this room, preacher included, preacher especially included. And yet, but my loving God, I need to write a book and call it Love Wins. Gag. And that was done by a professing evangelical who is no more, at least not my book, where God even will redeem the highest created angel, Satan, because he's a merciful God and loving God. Yeah, that tends to forget the absolute truth that God is also a just God. And he has given us his law. And his law is a schoolmaster to point us to our sin. And if you don't get God right, and if you don't get law right, I will guarantee you, you will not get the gospel right. And you will die in your sins, and you will go to hell. Justly, rightly. With no claims to mercy or grace. And so that becomes part of why all of this is so important. And so we went on and talked about these things. And we went and read this passage and said it's got a natural division. The division of Jesus and the law and Jesus and righteousness. And so we set the context. The order of this passage is his sermon is I'm just enjoying looking at his sermon and how he put it together. The Beatitudes stated in the third person, blessed is the one. he, who, you could say it that way, third person. And then it goes into the you, second person. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he uses those two illustrations that build upon the Beatitudes and the characteristics of the Christian character. Then he tells us what we are, and he brings it down and brings that down very focused. And he says, you are salt and you are light. And then once he concludes with those illustrations, he now goes to the first person, and he comes across throughout the next chapter plus, where he's going to say, you do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you. And that's when he starts this position of authority. And he's already addressed the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were the people that were well respected in the community and so forth. And, oh, if anyone's going to go to heaven, it's a scribe and a Pharisee. In fact, I have a quote here that it was said, a common Jewish saying in that day and age. This is when you read like Ederheim's the culture and times of Jesus, the Messiah. A common Jewish saying in that first century was, if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other is a Pharisee. That was the common thought, because these are the spiritual giants. Now, unless you kind of think that that is just kind of funny and, oh, we wouldn't have that today. How many people would ever say something, I know John MacArthur's going to heaven because he's such a great preacher. Well, I do believe that John MacArthur's going to heaven, but it has nothing to do with how great of a Bible teacher he is. Or some will say, well, I'll always ask the pastor to pray for me because I know God always hears my prayers or his prayers. God doesn't hear my prayers any more than he hears the prayers of any other person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, we are not going to heaven by what we do. We are going to heaven because of what he has done. Because he fulfilled the law. We can't. And that's going to go because we have what is called extra nos, that's Latin, extra nos righteousness. And that, in a sense, or an alien righteousness, it's an extra thing. It's something that we cannot have. It's something that we don't have. It's not something I can conjure. It's not something I can crank up or work up. We go to heaven because of what he has done and because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is true of a John MacArthur, of an R.C. Sproul, of a Pastor Pyatt, or Pastor Ryan, or anyone in this room. Because we do not go to heaven by what we do. And that's the reason why we have verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Because by their standards, oh, if anyone's going to heaven, if anyone's going to be in the kingdom of heaven, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says that our righteousness would have to exceed theirs. Well, what was their righteousness like? And so that's why we need the second half of this sermon, not just Jesus and the law. As we consider this morning the fact of the implications of the law, its perpetuity and validity. I came to fulfill. I came to do that. And not one jot or one tittle will pass away because it must be fulfilled. You know why? Because of the judicial philosophy of God. He doesn't give a requirement and say, well, I hope that you will do this. He demands righteousness. He demands a certain kind of righteousness. He doesn't want goodness. But you see, we just don't get it because we think that mankind is basically good. There have been times when I'll try and use an illustration. If you use, for example, and according to the Roman Catholic Church, Mother Teresa. She was a very good and wonderful human being. She did many wonderful good deeds. And sacrificed and gave probably more than 99.9% of all of humanity. She was a wonderful person. But I do believe, it's not mine to call, but I do believe that she probably died in her sins and went to hell. Because unfortunately, if she went to God and said, "Let me into your kingdom, that I have a righteousness that beats all those other mere mortals on earth," and he'll say, "Not good enough." Because the only righteousness that is good enough is perfect, holy, impartial, 100% deity worship. Oh, I'm sorry, righteousness. That's the only kind he'll accept. And so how can we get what we need? Well, that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. That's why he rose again. And that's why we have verses like this, John 14:6. That no one can come unto the Father but by me. And so as we come to now to the looking at this, the whole concept of the perpetuity of law, the fulfillment of the law, the spirituality of the law and its absolute authority and necessity, that as we come to this tonight, I want us to consider not only Jesus and the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. And he met the law and did all that the Father wanted. And I kind of concluded with that quote from Matthew Henry: "The gospel is the time of reformation, not the repeal of the law." Well, Jesus and righteousness is found here in verse 20. Let me read it again. "For I say..." Well, let me read the context now. Verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy or to annihilate, to completely devastate the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, heaven and earth, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." In other words, it is a done deal. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Here we have the theme set out before us. It is about righteousness and to that which we must have. Now, righteousness, according to what the Bible refers to, and here he's talking about that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, what was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, it was divided up into really three things. Number one, the righteousness of the Pharisees was, first of all, external. The observance of laws and of traditions, but it really had little concern with respect to motives and attitudes. To just get this down, even though we'll eventually get to this chapter, but go with me to Matthew chapter 23. If you need any concept or come to one place to find out what were the scribes and Pharisees really like, well, how do you describe them? And this idea of the external observance of the law and tradition without any real concept. Well, as we read these verses, we will see the fact of hypocrisy cannot substitute for the holiness or righteousness that is required by God. Because notice some of the things that they're doing. So in chapter 23, this will be lengthy, but it's because of he's really going after them. But we can learn about the righteousness. And keep in mind, our righteousness has got to be more than this. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," judgmentally. "Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe and do. But do not do according to their words, for they say and they do not do." Now, that's a lot of verbiage to simply say they're a bunch of hypocrites. And he would go, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He called them that outright. But here he explains it. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. That's external. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe, pronouncement of judgment, but woe to you, scribes, Pharisee, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater judgment or condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Aww. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools, blah and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And who swears by the altar? It is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools, blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar, the sacrifice of the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Well, right there, it says a lot, doesn't it? These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! For you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outwardly. But inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel, for from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Well, that's our God of love. That's the God that this world would like to have say, I have no judicial agenda. I have no judicial policies and philosophy. Oh, he's got it. And it is intense. But if, in the reading of that, there comes this idea of, well, then that's the righteousness of the Pharisees. We have Luke chapter 18 and Luke chapter 16, where we've got where the Pharisee goes into the temple to pray. And then you get the tax collector, which those guys were the scum of the earth because they would lift money and so forth, take from the people. And when the Pharisee prays, he said, I thank you, Father, that I'm not like him. I just have a word gag. Yeah, no, that just that is so sickening. But yet sometimes how do we come off as believers? I thank the Lord that I'm not like, and then think of someone else that, you know, I'm basically a good person. I'm a good Christian. I demonstrate that, I give money to the church. I'm a church member. I've been baptized. And if you're counting on any of that to get you to heaven, I'm a good dad. I'm a good mom. I'm a good kid. And if you're counting on going to heaven because of that, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because you see, that kind of righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And so the righteousness of the Pharisee was very, very external. Secondly, the righteousness of the Pharisee was also partial and incomplete, as we've gone through that list, that it was it disregarded justice. It even said, in the words of Jesus, it disregarded mercy and faithfulness. How they went against widows. Isn't it kind of interesting? Have you ever wondered why does the New Testament pick out on widows in the New Testament of responsibilities of a church towards their widows? Well, some of it was because that they were widows because their husbands died by persecution in the early church. But that's not the only reason. It's because the righteous kind of looking people, the religious people, were the scribes and the Pharisees, and they ripped off the widows. And the church was to have a right relationship with the widows. In the Gospel of Mark, and in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we read this. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. You see, they added to the law of God. That one, the whole thing about the spitting this morning on the Sabbath day over 6 feet. I mean, you're not going to find that in the book of Leviticus. I don't know when the last time you read the book of Leviticus. And even if you've never fully read the book of Leviticus, please just take my word that spitting over 6 feet is not found in the book of Leviticus or anywhere else in the Old Testament. But you see, they added to it because of the traditions of men. And to prove a point. And so the righteousness of the Pharisees were partial. They were incomplete. They did not meet all of what God wanted. Another characteristic of the righteousness of Pharisees was that it was self-centered. Very self-centered. They were interested in the self-glory. There was everything in what Jesus said to point to the fact that they enjoyed going out in public. The idea of having a bit, rabbi. And that kind of made them feel good. They got exalted and puffed up. They were self-satisfied with what their where they were and what they had already accomplished. So hence, they did not lift a finger. Did you catch that? They did not want to lift a finger to kind of show anything more or show something that was truly genuine. There's never a sense in what you see in any revelation about the scribes and the Pharisees concerning a real sense of brokenness over sin. Now, I think there was a desire that they wanted to have this outward appearance that they were above sin, that they were in control of sin. But they were never shown to be broken over their sin. And that was something that I think is a part of their self-centeredness. They were self-righteous in their own eyes. They needed no help. In the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 3, as the Apostle Paul is bringing a sense of vindication against the nation of Israel. And the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God is for Israel, that they would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they," and here it is, "for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And then Paul went on to write, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They had him right there, and they wanted to kill him. They did everything they could to destroy. The only sense of righteousness that would be the righteousness that God would accept, and they crucified him. So their righteousness was external, partial, incomplete. It was self-centered. Now, what does the righteousness of God require? Well, it surpasses what their righteousness was. And when it says here, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," that word to exceed, it's an interesting word. It was a word that they would use with respect to a river breaching its shore. That it would be of a mass flood. That I remember a couple of years ago when they had that tsunami, and how that wave just came and started moving cars. And if you go to right places on Instagram, and you get to see this stuff. It's called Scary Nature, and I get kind of stuff on that, and it's just really scary. Some of the stuff that you see when a dam breaks and the water gushes and then it just goes over, and there's always these people that want to observe and they watch. But that is the picture or the word that Jesus used. Unless your righteousness superabounds and goes over the, and flows out of the riverbed, and it just floods the area, unless you have that kind of righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, what did the people think of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Oh, if anyone's going to heaven, they are. So Jesus really, in a sense, put it to them. And they are going to then come back and they say, what am I going to do? How can I get that kind of righteousness? Will no one be saved? You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that isn't the end of it, but of the message. But the righteousness that God requires is not something that is external. But what was missing in chapter 23, it's the change of a heart, the inner righteousness. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. God does not look on the outward appearance, but he looks upon the heart. And the idea there is that God desires a perfect righteousness. In verse 48, the last verse of chapter 5 in Matthew, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." How can I be as perfect as God? Well, in and of yourself, you can't. That's got to be provided for you. It is the righteousness that God gives. And in that, we have two passages of Scripture where God kind of makes that clear in the argumentation of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Galatians, and in chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, we read this. Well, verse 15 says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law." We're not declared righteous by doing works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We cannot fulfill the law of God. That's not the law of God's problem. That's our problem. And God does not bend his law. How do I know that? Not one jot or one tittle will depart from the law till it is all fulfilled. And I can never fulfill it. And his law condemns me. It is a schoolmaster. I am condemned, lost, and undone. What is our only way of escape? It's found in Christ. That's why when we talk about how that we become a new creature in Christ upon faith, we must be born again. Something has to happen to us. Something that we are not capable of doing, but something that God in mercy and grace, he has done. In the book of Romans, this was a lot of his argumentation in chapters, well, in the early six, well, actually about the half, first half of the book, but in Romans chapter 3, when he talks about this, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, as of some affirm that says, that's what we say. Their condemnation is just. What then? And so as we go on, and he goes on and then points this out, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who goes to that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongue, they have practiced deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. What is the purpose of the law? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Remember, that's what he was talking about, the law and the prophets. Christ was prophesied. He fulfilled all of what their prophecy said. Even the righteousness of God. That's what I need. That's what God accepts. What is going to happen here? Even the righteousness of God through or by means of faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And then he goes on and demonstrates that and says to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The only way to get the righteousness that we need, it must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. No human has that. Mother Teresa failed. But Jesus fulfilled it all. He is the one who fulfilled all righteousness. He is the one who fulfilled ceremonially the whole law. With respect to the moral law, he fulfilled it all. And judicially, he fulfilled it. The soul that sinneth, it die, it shall die. But he never sinned. But he did die because my sin was placed upon him. And I accept that by faith. And then he gives me his righteousness, being declared righteous, not in anything in me, 100% of all that is in him. And that is eternal salvation, and that is how you can enter the kingdom of heaven. That is salvation by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now it goes on to then say, in other passages, and especially that Romans chapter 8, that we are saved through the righteousness that God provides. And once we are saved, that affects our attitude towards sin. And when we understand that what our sin cost our Savior, we should have an attitude of hatred against sin, and that we live righteously and holy. But how can we do that in the weakness of the flesh? Well, guess what? He has given us the third person of the Godhead, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, to indwell us so that we will have no other gods before us, so that we will not take His name in vain, so that we do not have to commit adultery and all the other things, and coveting and all of that. And we are to live to before the face of God, coram Deo, to the glory of God, made possible because of the Spirit of God, and all with the goal of the glory of God. That's our salvation. And that's how you overflow the banks of the river of righteousness. Not by us, but rather by Him who fulfilled it all. To God be the glory, great things He has done. Let's stand and close tonight in prayer. And in thinking of that, it does come to that point where, as Christ was preaching, and that we confront the truth of the Word of God, I trust that you have that righteousness provided by Christ through faith. If you are not trusting Christ, you need to talk to someone here tonight. If you are trusting in Christ and that He is your only righteousness, then rejoice. It way exceeds, and it is acceptable by God Almighty, because it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dismiss us with your grace and mercy. And Father, in the words of the doxology, praise unto you. Father, you are worthy of our worship and our praise, of our thanksgiving, of our lives. You have purchased us. You have every right by your judicial philosophy to do these things. And we humbly bow and thank you that in mercy and grace, you still call sinners unto repentance. Help us to live in light of these truths for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.